Thank you, Scott, and the worship team. That was really, really wonderful. We are going to start this week like we do almost every week by hearing God's word read and responding in thanksgiving. So if you would join me in turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And either stick a piece of paper in there or keep your finger in there when we're done, because we're going to come back to chapter 9 at the end of the sermon. But it'll be on the screen above if you don't have a Bible or don't feel like turning in your Bible this morning. No judgment. Hear now the word of the Lord. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You're getting really good at that. That was really, there was a nice resounding quality to that this morning. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning with lots to be anxious about. We have real heavy needs in our church this morning. People that we're worried about, people that we're worried about that we've given voice to. And each of us carries those on our hearts this morning that we have not given voice to. Lord, I learned even just this morning that last night a young girl from my hometown was killed in a four-wheeler accident. And so this is real life. We don't get to come to church and pretend as if we don't exist as part of this world that has tragedy and sorrow and heartache. But when we come together, Lord, we are doing something that is different. We're coming together to be reformed by you, for your body to be recreated in this moment, to offer you praise and to receive from you, but also to give back to you from that which we have received. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us this morning not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to those things that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And we are going outside because why wouldn't we? Man, y'all want to go outside too? All right, then I don't have to preach the sermon on giving. So we're getting close to the end of this sermon series. If you've been here for any length of time over the last, I think this is week 7. If you've been here for any of that amount of time, you know that this is called God's Partners, and that that's a really intentional name. Because we're talking about stewardship, and any conversation about stewardship has to begin, I think, with just the acknowledgement that we're created in the image of God. And what does that mean? And it means that God has made us to be his partners, to be in relationship with him, and to be in relationship with the rest of what God has made. And specifically, as image bearers, unlike the rest of creation, we're tasked with caring for what God has made, which another word for caring might be stewardship. And we've been given responsibility as those made in God's image to care for the land and to use it well and to use it responsibly and not to harm it, so that none of those of us and none of the rest of God's creation that depends on the health of the land might suffer from our abuse of it. We've also been given homes and families as part of God's good gifts, and stewarding those things is also part of what God has tasked us with. We've been given education. Here in this country, we've been given a lot of different opportunities for education, but also in God's church, we are educated. We're trained for holiness. We're trained to be disciples of Jesus. And in our families, even, there's education, the passing on of skill sets and care and passion. And all of these things are a type of education, but especially this training in holiness, this education in the church needs to be stewarded as a resource as we raise our kids to know and love God. We've also been tasked with witnessing to God in the world, and one of those ways is by saying that there is a way of living, there's a way of ordering our common life together that comports with the way that God would have it. And one word that we might use for that is justice. And so we've been tasked with upholding and witnessing and pointing to and enacting in our very lives the justice of God. And we talk specifically about how we might do that on behalf of the poor. And finally, we've come around to money, which has not gone as nearly as scarily is not a word, but it's not been nearly as scary as I thought it would be to talk about money. But there is still a little bit of fear on my part. Last week, we talked about budgets. This week, we're going to be talking about giving. And next week, we're going to talk about flourishing, which is really an extension of giving, I feel like. But we're going to talk about what it means for us to flourish from God's perspective. And that may be, there may be parts of that that are surprising to you. I hope it's not just a rehashing of everything that you already know. But last week, when we talked about budgets, we talked about them as theological documents. We talked about them in light of what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One of the questions that we asked at the end of last week was, can you tell what we care about just by looking at our budget? Could you guess if we hid the name of our church and even hid the fact that we are a church? Do you think someone just by looking at our budget could guess what our mission is? And I think that that's true. I think it can be truer. And like we said last week, that's not a judgment on what's taken place here in the past. That's not a judgment on any of those who work on our budget. It's just a way to say that we can clarify these things even further. We can clarify where and how we use our money even further to participate in God's mission in the world. And we talked about how we looked at the largest part of our budget, which really is maintaining our facilities and paying payroll. And we asked, looking at those, looking at our mortgage payment, looking at utilities, looking at payroll, and saying, is this just the cost of doing business? Or is this something more? Is there something more going on here? We talked about our building as an asset that is more than just a place. It is a place to gather, but it's more than that. This is holy ground. We come here to meet with God. We come here to be with one another. We come here to minister to the Lord and to one another and to care for this community, hopefully. And that really should be an indicator of what our vision and our mission is. And we're going to continue to clarify what our vision and mission is. And as we do that, we're going to be able to further clarify how it is we spend our money and how it is we invest our resources, both in the kingdom of God, but specifically as the kingdom sets up shop here at 304 Jersey Avenue, because the kingdom of God has an address. It's wherever we are, and it's not just us. Whenever I say we or I say church, I mean Big C Church, I mean Big W We, I mean wherever God's people are in the world. Because heaven forbid we ever get into the mindset that this is the only place where God is doing something good. That just isn't the case. So this morning we're going to talk about giving, and there's more fear and trepidation. And like I said last week, I want to just be transparent that this makes me feel icky because my salary comes from giving. It comes from the giving here at the church. And so it feels like a conflict of interest a little bit to talk about it, but at the same time, we have to talk about it because Jesus talks about money, the scriptures talk about money, and they talk about specifically our relationship to our money. They talk about how we feel about our money. It talks about how we use our money. And it talks about wisdom for those things. And I've decided that I think, I really hope this works out. I think the best way to talk about giving, the best way for me to talk about giving this morning is for me to just be very open and honest and transparent with you about my family and our giving habits. And some of my giving habits before I was in a family with Karen and Anderson, and some of the way that we've decided to talk about that and think about that now. And so this is not an attempt to set myself up as an example or to brag or to hold over you what my family and I do. And to be completely honest, I'm sure many of you are outgiving us. But I just want to be transparent. I feel like if we can take down some of the stigma that surrounds the way that we talk about money, whether in our families or in our church, then that's a good thing. And maybe one of the ways to get rid of that stigma is for me to talk about my money just very transparently. So the first time that I really started thinking about giving was in 2009. And in 2009, I was 22 years old. 23 years old. I turned 23 at the end of the year. But at the beginning of that year, the first semester of the academic year in 2009, I was doing my internship in San Angelo, Texas. And if you've never been to Texas, you should go at some point. If you've never been to San Angelo, I can't say that I am surprised because it's kind of in the middle of nowhere, but it's a really lovely place. It's called, a nickname for San Angelo is the Pearl of the Concho. And the Concho River flows through San Angelo in the middle of scrubland and kind of turns it into a little green oasis. It's really quite beautiful. But I was interning at a church there, a charismatic church, no less, where many of the gifts of the Spirit were regular occurrences. And that made a deep impression on me. And I gained much from the discipleship that I was part of there and the mission of the church that I was part of there. But this was a church that really didn't have a lot of the expenses of a normal church. They didn't have a paid senior minister. Their elders kind of took care of things because they had gone through some really painful processes of losing ministers and then hiring ministers and then losing ministers. And they were praying and looking for their next senior minister. And they kind of just looked around and said, why do we feel so rushed? Let's just take our time and pray and see who God would have for us. And after a year of doing that, they realized, we're doing okay. We're doing fine with things the way they are. Now, they're coming to the end of a season in which I think that's going to be realistic for them, and I think if any of those elders were here this morning, they would say the same thing. I don't feel like I'm speaking out of turn because I've had conversations with them. But they're going to be on a journey soon enough where they're going to have to refigure some things out. Refigure out. Is that Steve says I'm okay. All right. But this is a church that was really trying to take advantage of the fact that they didn't have some of the normal expenses of a regular church. And so instead of, I think a lot of churches choose 10% as a portion of their budget, like a tithe. They would encourage their members to give 10% of their income and their wealth to the church, and the church in turn decides to tithe to missions. Does this sound like fairly standard procedure? I'm seeing some head shake. That's good. This church in particular, because they didn't have these normal expenses, they decided that 25% is where God was taking them. So 25% of whatever came in, they were going to give to missions. And they were supporting missionaries all over the world, doing a number of different kinds of works. It was really cool to host missionaries on furlough when they would come through. The not cool part about it is that I had to move out of the apartment that they had me set up in. And I got to know some members of the church really well because I would get moved into their homes. And that was really nice. But, you know, meeting missionaries from Israel, a woman that the church supported who just did 24/7 prayer in Israel, in Jerusalem, between her and a couple of her partners. They weren't doing a lot of witnessing. They weren't doing evangelizing. There was no relief for the poor. It was just they were there to pray over the city of Jerusalem. There were missionaries in Mexico and missionaries in Asia and countries that I shouldn't name as were being recorded. But this really had a deep impact on me, and I thought, you know what? I'm a young single guy. I've got more income than is reasonable at this point in my life. I've got almost no expenses. I think I can do 25% too. I think I can do 25% as an individual to missions. And so I had lots of friends that were, as they were getting ready to graduate from Bible college, they were going to go on the mission field in places like Africa, Mexico, Southeast Asia, Northern Ireland. And so I just started figuring out what 25% of my income looked like, and I just started divvying it up between people that I knew and loved who were serving on the mission field. And as I started to do that, I realized, oh, I don't have quite as much expendable income as I thought I did. So now I have to find a way to cut some costs. And so I made this decision with myself, and I think it was Shane Claiborne who... Claiborne? Do we have some people who are familiar with Shane? If you're not familiar with Shane, there's two copies of his first book in the library, An Irresistible Revolution. You should check it out. I think it's from that book I got the idea, you know what, I should just not, I don't need any clothes. I have enough clothes. I don't need more clothes, right? Yeah, I'm not going to pull an Isaiah. I'm not going to walk around naked for 3 years. Yeah, there's applause for that, yeah. Yeah, I think next summer we're going to talk about Isaiah and the weird things that he did. But that's for another time. There will be no first-person narrative sermons, no reenactments. But yeah, I said I've got enough free t-shirts from the YMCA. My mom bought me a suit before my senior year of college, so I had a suit. I just don't need any new clothes. And so just cutting that out of my budget, cutting that out, I was able to push it to 25%. And for a very, very short period of time, it just lasted the rest of 2009, I gave 25% of my income to missions and to missionaries. So then I entered into a long season of not giving much at all. And there are a lot of reasons for it. And if you want to have a conversation, you can buy me a cup of coffee and we can talk about why I didn't give any money to anybody for a long time. And I'm not proud of it. But at the end of 2009, when 2010 started, I just stopped giving money to missions, to churches, to anything. And it was a longer season than it should have been. And I'm, like I said, I'm not proud of it, but I'm telling you that because it's the truth and I'm trying to be transparent. And it honestly wasn't until Karen and I got married that we started talking, that I started thinking again. And Karen and I got married in 2012. And so 2010, 2011, 2012, I really was not, I mean, I was even employed by a church for part of that time, and I was really not giving any money back to the church that I worked for. And complicated reasons for that, too. Buy me a cup of coffee, and I'll tell you all about it. But Karen and I decided a few years ago, we started to feel God pushing us and saying, you really need to be more faithful in this area. And it was scary to hear God say that because we were living in Seattle, and Seattle's really ungodly expensive. And there are a lot of complicated reasons for why Seattle went from being like a very normal mid-sized city to being a very large, expensive city. We don't have time to get into all of that because I'm telling you way too much about my life. But we were also really unsure of the future. Karen was working for Starbucks at their corporate headquarters, and that was a really great job, and we're really grateful that she got the opportunity. But I was finishing up grad school. For the last year of grad school, I had no income at all. I took an unpaid internship to complete some degree requirements. We didn't know what was coming, and then it started to look like not much was going to come when I graduated. More coffee, more conversations. But in the midst of that, we really felt that God was saying, like, you really need to trust me here. There's some margin here that you need to trust me with. And it was scary. And we've come to a point now where we feel that we're able to give 10% of our income. And that 10% is split up between our giving back here at Jacob's Well and some missionaries that we support, and some other mission work that we support. It's not going directly to a missionary, but it's going to an organization more generally. And then we have some occasional giving that goes above and beyond that 10%. But eventually, we would like to give 10% to the church, and we would like to support missionaries above and beyond that 10%, and have that not just be occasional when we feel God leading us to give, but to have a couple of committed places where we're giving funds and then be able to give occasionally above and beyond that even. And I share all of that with you to say, again, it's not an attempt at bragging, and it's not an attempt at trying to set up some kind of competition, even though we see Paul put a little competition into who can give more and who can give more earnestly and genuinely in the text today. But I share that with you just to say that this is hard, and it's not been constant. There's been a lot of fluctuation in how I've given and how we've given as a family. There's been room for growth. There's room for more growth. But there are two things, like I said, I think if we can break down some of the stigma around giving, then we don't have to be so weirded out when we talk about it. And the other thing is that transparency is a leadership value of mine. And I just want to be as transparent with you about these sort of things as I can be. I see Silas bopping in the hallway back there. So all of that to say, like, this is just what it looks like for me in my life with giving. But I want to take a closer look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 this morning to see what the Apostle Paul said about giving. And he said this to a specific congregation about a specific set of circumstances. And I want to take a look at it to see what kind of insight we might gain. And I want to say this as well, because even though we're talking about giving, it never hurts to learn a little bit about the Bible while we're at it, right? So even though this was about a particular case, when this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church, when it became canonized as scripture, something happens. So it's still just as much about that particular set of circumstances as it ever was, but it also becomes God's word for us today. So this is no longer just information for people back then at that time, but this is information for us as well. So this specific set of circumstances has to do with relief of the poor in Jerusalem, and possibly as the result of a famine. And we think a lot about what Paul says in his letters. We think about God. We think about God. Paul talks a lot about God. Paul talks a lot about having a very high view of God. Paul talks about justification. Paul talks about faith. He talks about grace. He talks about reconciliation. He talks about a lot of things. But he talks about this circumstance a lot, and he talks about it across a couple letters. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 2, when he goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with Peter and Paul and James and John. Oh, he is Paul, so he doesn't meet with himself. Well, I guess he does meet with himself, doesn't he? But he goes to Peter and James and John, who are considered the pillars of the church at that time. They were the kind of the leaders of the apostles, and he goes to them and says, look, God has given me this revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's told me to go and preach this to the Gentiles. And so he lays the gospel out before these three pillars of the church, and they say, yes, this is the gospel that we're preaching, and we think that God is sending you. We agree with you that God is sending you to the Gentiles. And as they send him, they tell him one thing. We only ask that you would remember the poor. Isn't that interesting? That as Paul is sent by the pillars of the church to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they say, we ask only one thing, that you would remember the poor. And Paul says, it was the very thing that I was eager to do. Isn't that interesting? That the preaching of the gospel, that these four apostles, that they agree together that the preaching of the gospel should never be divorced from concern for the poor. So this caring for the poor in Jerusalem specifically, is referenced in Galatians chapter 2. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. And then it's talked about extensively across these two chapters of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then Paul comes back and references it yet again in Romans 15. And here's what he says in Romans 15, verses 25 and 20, through 27. He's talking about his travel plans, and he's kind of telling the church in Rome he wants to come to them, he wants to be with them, and then he wants to go from them to Spain to spread the gospel even further west in the Roman Empire. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. So even though Paul wants to go west, even though that's the desire of his heart and the direction that he feels God pushing him, he wants to go west, he wants to go to Rome, he wants to go to Spain. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. And we know that when he goes, we know from the book of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, that when he goes back to Jerusalem, that he's eventually going to be imprisoned. And then potentially, the book of Acts is left kind of open. And it's either he was released from prison and was able to go on to Spain, but more likely, he was kept in prison until he was executed. So this is pretty interesting and a pretty big deal if you think about it. That we think about Paul, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he's preaching the gospel, and he says, you know what, even though that's the direction, this is the mission that God's given me, that's the direction God's pushing me, God has said first go back to Jerusalem and bring relief to the saints in Jerusalem. So Corinth, the city that Paul is writing to, or the city in which the church he's writing to is found, it's in Achaia, which is southern Greece. And Paul is writing to them about the Macedonians, which is part of northern Greece, and some other letters that Paul wrote, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Thessalonians, the first and second letter to the Thessalonians. Those are two cities that would have been in Macedonia. So just to kind of give you some bigger New Testament context for what's happening here, placing it in relationship to churches, you've read their mail, right? You know who these people are. You've read about them in the book of Acts. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians. I mean, we can think very clearly that he has the Philippians and the Thessalonians in mind when he says this. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Isn't that interesting? So they're in a very severe trial. And part of that severe trial is extreme poverty. But this trial and this poverty have come together with an abundance of joy. And they have given, according to their means, and even beyond, Paul says, they've given a wealth of generosity towards what Paul is going to take to the saints in Jerusalem who are struggling, who are afflicted. And Paul is writing almost to prod these Achaean Greeks, these Corinthians a little bit, saying, the Macedonians, they've done this. What are you going to do? What is your genuine love for Jesus going to show forth here in this aid for the saints in Jerusalem? In verse 5, Paul says that they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to us, Paul and Titus and the other missionaries working with him. And when he says they gave themselves to us, he means that they've come into accordance with what they feel God is telling them, the mission that God has given them, which is to remember the poor in Jerusalem. They gave themselves to God, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to us, the mission that God has entrusted to us. And Paul says that this is all an act of grace. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, this receiving of the collection for the poor in Jerusalem." And Paul says to them, "As you excel in everything, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and even in our love for you, as you excel in all of these things, see also that you excel in this act of grace." This giving of your means, of your funds, of your wealth, or even out of your poverty, see also that you excel in this, because it's an act of grace. And if you look back at verse 1 in chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." The grace of God has been given to those churches for this purpose, for the purpose of giving, for the purpose of relief of poverty, of hunger, starvation, for this mission that Paul and Titus and the others are on. God, so all of this giving, all of this giving is part of God's act of grace. In verse 8, Paul says, and this is the part that I want to stress. Now, maybe not the only part that I want to stress, but I do want to bring your attention to this. In verse 8, Paul says this, "I say this not as a command." Isn't that interesting? Paul calls attention to this act of grace, God's act of grace, that then the Corinthian Christians are called to step into, participate with God in, partner with God in. And Paul says, but it's not a command. It's not a command. It's not a burden that I'm laying on you. I'm not coming in and saying, you have to do this, otherwise you don't really love Jesus. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. The Macedonian Christians, they were so earnest that even in their extreme poverty, God had laid it on their heart to give according to their means and even beyond. And Paul says, I want to prove by that earnestness that you also have love for the Lord Jesus. I want you to come into accordance with them in this care for the poor through giving of your funds. For you know, this is verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So there's a theological foundation completely laid in Christ as the basis for all of this talk of grace and giving and poverty and affliction. There's a theological foundation in Christ because the very act of Jesus, when Paul talks about him being rich, and you can see, you can hear the resonance with Philippians chapter 2, that hymn in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul talks about how being, even though he was God, he saw it fit to come in the form of a man and to die, to submit himself to death and even death on a cross. So you can see this downward motion of Christ. He gives up the riches of heaven, the riches of divinity, the riches of fellowship, full fellowship with God the Father and the unity of the Holy Spirit. And he gave that up. He became poor for our sake, so that by his poverty, that entering all the way down into the depth of humanity, which is death, the very full depth of humanity, the shame of death, he goes all the way into that so that we might become rich. We might be reunited with God. We might have right relationship with God. And Paul uses this, he sees this as the foundation of anything that we might do with God, on God's behalf, for God, whatever, however you want to talk about it. Everything that we do as people who made in the image of God and redeemed in Christ, anything that we do is part of this foundation. And this is not even necessarily a call to our own poverty, because you see, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. There's nothing in there about you becoming poor, right? There's nothing in there about you having to endure poverty yourself. But there is a call to simplicity. There is a call to simplicity in order to create equity among the people of God. And that's something we're going to get into more next week. But you can see the hint of it even there. John Stott, who what I want to do now, I've talked about my own giving, but I want to reference some other Christians who have talked about giving and who have given much of their own for the poor and for God's mission in the world. I want to talk about them just as an example to you. And then we're going to read one more passage of Scripture. I'm going to have a couple of questions and we're going to be done. But I just want to kind of give you a hint of where we're going. John Stott, who was an Anglican priest, served the entirety of his ministry at All Souls Langham Place in London, an evangelical Church of England clergyman. He also led a group called the Langham Partnership, which is about creating resources for theological education for different parts of the world, what we might call the majority world, places where there's much less wealth. There's much less access to higher education, specifically theological higher education, and raising up leaders in these contexts to produce that kind of content so that pastors can be equipped to preach the gospel in these majority world contexts. And John Stott raised a lot of money for Langham Partnership, and it continues to be an incredibly effective, slow-moving, but effective ministry in the world. And he says, that Christian giving, and this is him commenting on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. One way that God's grace is expressed in the world is when God's people submit their finances to God and give for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. God, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. You can hear the title of this sermon series in that statement. We are God's partners. God is the lead, God is the king, God is the sovereign, God is in charge, but we have been invited to partner with God in doing God's work. God works through us to minister his grace to others. Henri Nouwen was a Catholic priest from Belgium. He was Belgian. And he's famous for a lot of things. Large library of writings, very influential for pastors. But towards the end of his career, he had taught at Yale, he had taught at Harvard, he had taught at Notre Dame. But towards the end of his career, he felt that God was calling him to give up whatever bit of prestige he felt that he had through having a PhD, having been a priest, still being a priest, teaching in these places where there is a lot of money, huge endowments, and really rich legacies of theological higher education. And he gave that all up to live with adults with developmental challenges in a group community in Toronto called Daybreak, part of the L'Arche movement, really beautiful ministry. And part of what Henri had to do then, he wasn't just the priest for this community, but he was also, because he was so well known, he raised funds on behalf of L'Arche so that they could start more communities in different places of the world. And he writes this about fundraising. He says, from the perspective of the gospel, fundraising is not a response to crisis. Isn't that interesting? From the perspective of the gospel, fundraising is not a response to crisis. Fundraising is first and foremost a form of ministry. It is a way of announcing our vision and inviting other people into our mission. It's a way of announcing our vision and inviting other people into our mission. And if we're Christian people, if we're people of the gospel, then this is obviously something that is submitted to God and received from God. And that's the way it is with our church. Whatever vision and mission that Jacob's Well has had for its 14 years, whatever vision and mission it will have for the next 14, and we pray longer, will be from God. But raising funds to support the ministry that God is calling us to, even if it's not, hey, we have a big need at the end of the year, or hey, we're taking up a special offering to support a new missionary that we have a relationship with, even if it's just as if that's not why we exist. But even if it's the funds that we need to do the work that God has called us to in this place, the announcement of the gospel, the worship of God, the service of the community, and not just giving money away, although let's ask God that we're able to do that, but bringing the people that inhabit the space that we inhabit into right relationship with Jesus. All of this is part of whatever vision and mission God is going to give us to articulate. And from the perspective of the gospel, this is part of our ministry, is raising these funds. It's part of our ministry as a church. It's part of our ministry as families that make up this church, individuals that make up this church. This is part of what God has called us to step into. Francis Chan. The ladies group is reading Crazy Love still. And I'm so glad that you guys work your way slowly through books. I think that that's a real gift. We are so apt to move quickly, but moving slowly is a gift from God. But Francis Chan, who wrote Crazy Love, and it's I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but at the end of the book, he lists out some people who he thinks are really embodying this example of crazy love for God and for God's world. And he talks about his own church that he started and he pastored for a number of years, Cornerstone Church in Simi Valley. And, I mean, Francis Chan really kind of helped evangelical churches in America anyway see missions as more of their priority than whatever, just the building or just the show. Not that what we do is a show on Sunday morning, but in some places that's what it is. Whatever means God is going to use, I'm not going to be mad about it. But they felt that God, they needed more space. They were outgrowing their space. And instead of building a new building with all of the amenities, they built an outdoor amphitheater, because what they felt God was calling them to do was 50%. They felt that if God was calling them to love their neighbors as themselves, then that could only mean that half of whatever came in had to go to their neighbors. Half. So 50% of their budget went to covering the cost of the church. The other half went to missions and local charities and other organizations that were going to benefit their neighbors the way that God had blessed them, with the same amount of money. And Francis isn't there anymore. He left a few years after they went through that process because he felt that God was calling him to surrender even more. I remember watching a roundtable conversation he had with some pastors who led other really big churches. And one of the pastors asked him during that time, like, you've got book deals, you're publishing, you're well-known, you're on the speaking circuit, you're a chairperson for these big organizations, you lead this large, successful church, everybody knows you, you're going to walk away from it. Are you crazy? As if that's what making it is. I really appreciate what Francis said back to that pastor. He said, that's not what God has called any of us to. God has not called any of us to lead big churches or have publishing deals or to sit on boards of different organizations. Part of your discipleship may look like doing those things, but that's not making it as a pastor. Making it doesn't look like having a large church and a large paycheck and a large book deal and a large this and a large that. Making it as a pastor means being faithful to whatever God said you need to do, wherever you are, for however long God asks you to do it. And then I always feel a compulsion to talk about John Wesley. So forgive me. Forgive me. But John Wesley, he did a lot of really interesting things that in another setting is the right time to talk about why he did all of those things. But one of the sermons that he wrote, and what's interesting about his sermons is just as many of them were written and then published and not like spoken verbally as he preached. Like, half of his sermons he preached, half of them he just wrote down and published and distributed. And one of the sermons that he most likely just wrote and published and distributed was one called The Use of Money, or The Right Use of Money. It has a couple of different titles. And he says in the intro, and you can tell it was one that was written because it's written like an essay and not like somebody might preach a sermon. But he says in the introduction to that sermon that I'm going to make three claims. That God has called you to make all you can, to save all you can, so that you can give away all that you can. Make all you can, save all you can, so that you can give away all that you can. And it's interesting that at the end of John Wesley's life, he died poor. He had given away so much of whatever was his because he felt God call him to minister to the poor. He had just given it away. He died poor. And his inheritance, or what John Wesley bequeathed to the world upon his death, it said, was a well-worn Bible, 1,400 Methodist preachers, and the Methodist Church, which is now the fourth largest family of believers in the world. A well-worn Bible, 1,400 Methodist preachers, and the Methodist Church. And it's probably not true, because you know how we do with our heroes. We make them heroic unto the end. But it's said that John Wesley's last words were, "And best of all, God is with us." And best of all, God is with us. Not, look what I did. Look how far I traveled. Look at all the money I gave away. Look at all the money that we have. Look, we're a new church. He never wanted to be a new church. He never wanted the Methodists to be a separate church. But what he was able to say as a result of what God had called him to was, best of all, God is with us. I want to read, I think sometimes because of the way that we preach short, and I'm just as guilty of this as anybody, but the way that we preach short passages of Scripture in church, sometimes we forget that it's a message itself, right? Like it's a long letter, and there's a coherent train of thought, and there's a message in there, and sometimes you don't need a preacher to preach it at you, right? Sometimes you just need to read it. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6. So taking all of this in mind that we've talked about this morning, Paul says this to the Corinthians, who he's urging them to prove the genuineness of their love for Jesus. And he says this: "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that harvest, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And I just want to say that this is what the TV preachers, they love this passage. Right? They do. And please, if you benefit from whoever's preaching on TV, this is not not me condemning them. But they have a reputation, do they not? Sow your faith seed. God will multiply, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not what I'm trying to say here. But Paul does say, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his or her heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Remember, he says that God has given his grace to the Macedonian Christians so that even out of their extreme poverty and their trial, they were able to give according to their means and even beyond. So that's the same grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And remember, we've talked about righteousness and justice are that same word in the Greek. He will increase the harvest of your justice. He will increase the harvest of your partnership with God, doing things God's way. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And remember that this is not on behalf of my ministry. This is not even on your own behalf. That this is on behalf of God's kingdom and the poor that God loves and cares about. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. The saints who are benefiting, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of this is coming together. The grace of God is given to you to enable your generosity so that you and those who benefit from your generosity are able to give the ultimate offering to God, which is thanksgiving for what God has done. So here are the questions that I want to leave you with this morning. How will you partner with God in giving? How will you do it? How will you partner with God in your giving? And some things to keep in mind as you answer that question. Paul encourages giving according to one's means. I don't know what that means for you, because there's no law here. Paul says, I write this to you not as a command, that you're not under compulsion to give, that there's no man-made rule here. And so for me to stand up here and say, well, 10% is the goal. Maybe it is. We chose that because it was convenient. And it made sense according to Scripture. But there's no New Testament law that says 10% is what a tithe is. Now, the word tithe comes from 10%. But according to your means, only you and the Lord can figure that out. I was really tempted to preach Ananias and Sapphira this morning, right? I mean, come on. But they lied about what according to their means was. And that's part of why they died, why they were struck dead, because they lied to God about what their means were. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen to you, but I am saying it's between you and the Lord, and it's a very serious thing. between you and the Lord? What does it mean for you to give according to your means? And then occasionally, what does it mean for you to give even beyond? How will God stretch you in a way that will conform you more to the image of His Son as He leads you to give even what's beyond your means at times? And remember, like I've said, this is not a command and it's not of compulsion. It should be cheerful and it should be decided. It should be something about which there is much peace in your heart. God has led you to this percentage or this amount because it's in accordance with what I can do right now. And always remember that however it is that God leads you to partner with God in your giving, that it is an act of grace. Not your grace toward God, but God's grace toward you, that you may participate in God's graciousness toward others. It enables, it gives life, it restores. I'm singing the song now. Every heart that is broken. But this is an act of grace that is in the grace of God, it is with the grace of God, and it is through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because for our sakes, He who was rich became poor, that in His poverty we might be made rich. Through His poverty we might be made rich, that we might know God rightly and that we may love God rightly. And when you give to the missionaries that you support and the people that you love and the organizations that you believe in, and I pray when you give to this church, I pray that you would know that the number one priority of the use of that money is so that through the poverty of Jesus Christ, others may be made rich. That is the only point in giving money to this church. And I hope that that's your motivation and your drive for giving money to anybody, whether it's a missionary that you know or an organization that you trust or a homeless person on the street. That the motivation for your giving would be that through the poverty of Jesus Christ, others would be made rich in love and in grace in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of your servant Paul. We thank you for the way that he spoke candidly to those at Corinth about money, about faith, about grace. We're grateful that we can see as it's stitched together through the New Testament that Paul never thought of his preaching of the gospel as divorced from the care of those who cannot care for themselves. Because what else is the gospel than your care for us who cannot care, for we who cannot care for ourselves? From whatever spiritual, lofty meaning that might have, all the way down to our daily bread. You give us, you supply us with what we need in your grace, Lord. And so we pray this morning that as your Spirit speaks and continues to speak to us as we leave this place, that you would communicate with us about what it is, what it means for us to submit everything to you, including our finances. That we would find partnership with you in giving. And Lord, there are so many ways to give, but we have to talk about money because you talk about money. And so, Lord, we've talked about money, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. But I pray that by your grace, you would lead us to the right partnership with you that you have for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.